And I just want to start by saying thank God for that. So have you ever noticed how the world's success manual is in exact opposition to Jesus's manual? In our world, the goal is to be the strongest, the loudest, and to be the one that has it most together. We spend a fortune on self-help books and filters to make sure that nobody around us will actually know that we're struggling just to find our own socks in the morning. We want to show and at least appear that we are the fullest in spirit. But Jesus starts his most famous sermon by saying this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's take a look at those first two verses of that message. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We must realize here, as we find in Scripture, what Jesus is trying to tell us is that we have to identify with, acknowledge, and realize in our own lives our own spiritual bankruptcy. We have to do that before we can receive God's promises and God's wealth. This is only possible because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He took over our poverty on the cross so that we could inherit his kingdom here on earth, and his kingdom in heaven. His kingdom here on earth, as we go through and look through the parables, when it says the kingdom of heaven is like, what Jesus is saying is, my church is going to be like these things. We have to be a part of his church here on this earth to be a part of his kingdom in the next life. So if you're here today, or somewhere along this past week, you have felt poor in spirit, if you felt like you're failing at just life, maybe you feel like you're failing at parenting, and there are those here that even just feel like they are failing at adulting. Right? Well, then congratulations. You are exactly where the kingdom of heaven begins. For blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So take a good look this morning. Everybody that seems to appear this morning that they've got it all together, that their whole life is fantastic, probably they're faking, right? Because we all struggle. We all continue to struggle. We all have struggles. We've all been through struggles. And if you're not going through a struggle, then buckle down and get ready, because you're probably headed into a struggle. But we made reference to being spiritually bankrupt. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean that you have a physically low bank account, although probably most of us are there, right? Have you bought gas lately, right? Being spiritually bankrupt means that if you're hoping to get to heaven, you can't do it on your own. If you are looking for directions on where to spend eternity, Jesus has the roadmap. And thank the Lord that we don't have to be full to come to him. We don't have to have it all figured out. As a matter of fact, the people of Jesus' day that thought they had it all figured out were actually the ones that he said, don't act like them, and woe unto you. What we do is we come to God on a daily basis, realizing, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that if we don't believe in the power of the resurrection, then we are men to be most pitied. Because if we only have a hope in this life and no hope in the next, then what's the point? Because we're all going to suffer. We've all talked about that. We're all going to have bad days. We're all going to have good days. We're all going to have days we wish we could forget about. We're all going to have days that we wish we could remember forever. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we have to admit that as we come to God, that we are poor, that we are not full, that we are empty, that our tank, if you're looking at your spiritual fuel tank, looking at the gauge, you're not where the needle is on red. You're on where the needle is beyond red. Right? Tom knows all about that. He's been there a time or two. Right? But we all probably have physically and spiritually. We have to come to God saying, I'm bringing you everything I've got and my pockets are empty. I've got nothing. There is nothing that I have to pay for this meal at the table. This meal was Him letting us know, and as Rick put this morning, as a reminder for us to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Is Jesus coming again? Amen. How do I know that? Because He's kept every promise He's ever made in Scripture. And He's coming back for His church, for His bride, one day. And so as we look at that, and we know that we have no means, we have no reason for us to be at this table, but yet everyone who has been obedient to Jesus Christ here shared in this meal this morning, didn't we? We shared in something that is grace given. As we said, this is the foundation of grace, are these first two verses, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we mourn because we are seeking comfort. This world is full of people that are seeking comfort, to be made comfortable, to be shown compassion. And Jesus then tells us that blessed are those who mourn. You know, church, it's all right for us to break down in front of one another once in a while. Because if you have to walk in here with your chin high and hold your tears back, then you're a Pharisee, and woe unto you. Compare a person trying to pay off a $1 billion debt, and you reach into your pocket and you pull out 3 pennies. Didn't even make a dent. But yet Christ paid our debt. And this is what it is like for those who have the mindset that we are trying to buy our salvation. Nope, it's a foundation of grace. It's a gift of mercy. It's a gift of love. It's a gift of grace, what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. You're trying to pay that $1 billion debt with 3 pennies. I'm just letting you know, if you haven't figured it out yet, it ain't gonna happen. You aren't gonna do it on your own. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen? And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We didn't do it, God did it. Amen? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we've probably all had a conversation, a time or two, with a family member, with a co-worker, maybe a dear friend, and it inevitably usually gets down to the point where they claim that we're saved by grace, and you know what I say? That's what I believe too. Yeah, absolutely. But they say, when we tell them that they need to be baptized, they say, well, that's a work. That's a work. Now let's just stop and evaluate something for just a moment here. These are the same people then that will discuss with us that we do need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? So, do you do that? Do you believe that? So wouldn't that be a work? Because if you do it, it's a work. Right? How about, do we believe that we need to repent? Amen? That means a change of life that produces a change of action. Isn't that something you do? Isn't that a work? Right. Do we need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Isn't that something you do? I can't confess for you. You have to do that yourself. Isn't that a work? Then we say we need to be baptized, and they say, that's a work. That's a work. But believing's not a work, they say. They say that repentance is not a work, they say. They say that confession is not a work. And then when it comes to being baptized, the only thing you don't do is the thing they say is a work. Because when you're baptized, you don't baptize. You're a dead man. Someone else lays you down. All you're doing is submitting. And you arise to walk in the newness of life. So what's the work? Believing in God? What's the work? Repentance? What's the work? Confession? What's the work? Baptism? Really, our salvation is all in the hands of God. He has asked us to obey Him. Jesus has asked us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus has asked us to do some things. Is that a work or is it love? If Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus is your Master, I think John covered this during the revival a couple weeks ago, and he asked you to do something, what is our response? What should our response be? If the Master, if the Lord of our life asks us to do something, what should we do? Report for duty. And that's what we need to do. So, I ask you, is it a result of our works that saved us? No. Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary saved us. And so as we look at that, we need to be reminded of that, and we need to share that with those that we come in contact with. We are just simply submitting, turning our lives over, because we're a mess. If we've got it all figured out, then why do we need Jesus? Now, he wants for us to improve our situation. Remember, he even told some of them, arise, quit your sin, and sin no more, right? That's what we need to do. But asking God to bless us based on our own goodness is like a toddler trying to pay for a Ferrari with a handful of Monopoly money and a half-eaten crayon. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. Now, we do what we do because we love Jesus. We do what we do so that it's not because of what Dave has done. It's not because of what Nick has done. It's not because of what Stan has done. It's because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. not a bad idea to consider starting off each day before our feet hit the ground saying, Lord, I can't do whatever it is you want me to do today without you. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a look at history for a moment, just a little illustration or a lesson that I think we can all understand that mirrors this hopelessness that we have, trying to shift it into a time of hope. We all remember the date. If we don't remember it, when I tell you, you'll remember. April 12th, 1912. Tom, were you there? No, not quite. All right. Tom's not that old, right? But that was the year the Titanic went down. For those in the freezing water, there was no self-help. Remember? Jack. Right? No amount of treading water was going to keep them safe from the cold Atlantic Ocean. They were poor in spirit. They were completely lost and at their wits' end and at the end of their own resources. There is nothing they could do that could save them. But there was a gentleman by the name of Charles Yagen. And if you're watching the movie, next time you happen to watch the movie, right? Because now some of you, hey, if I just suggest and talk about McDonald's and you guys go out to McDonald's to eat on a Sunday, then I know that if I talk about the movie Titanic, sometime in the next 2 weeks, you're going to be like, hey, let's watch the movie Titanic. Okay? So when you're watching the movie Titanic, okay, this is the guy that's in the all-white suit the whole time. His name is Charles Yagen. He's the baker on the ship. Anyway, he's out in the water, floating on devices, trying to stay alive, just like everybody else. And he's out there for hours. And he did not survive because he was the strongest swimmer. He simply survived because he eventually let go of the wreckage in his life and allowed the lifeboat to pull him in. What I'm suggesting that we learn from this little snippet of history is let go of the wreckage of your life. Let go of the wreckage of your ship that's going down. Let go of the wreckage of the things that is going to cause your separation, your death. Let go of those things and grab on to the lifesaver, which is Jesus. For his hand is reaching out and wants for you to grab on to him. He's reaching. We got a meeting there. Charles Yagen had to be at the point of total surrender, of letting go of everything that he thought was saving him, and allow himself and be submissive enough to surrender and be rescued. And that's what Jesus wants to do for us. This is the dramatic reality of the gospel. We are sinking in a sea of our own mistakes. We're not just off track, right? I had a little train set growing up. Sometimes you get it going too fast around those curves and it flip off, and I would just reach down and pick it up and put it back on track. That's not what we're talking about in life here. It's not that our train is off the tracks and we just need a little help getting it figured out and put it back on, and we certainly can't do it ourselves. We are like Charles Yagen and we're underwater and we're getting ready to go down for the last time. But what Jesus really wants for us to do is go underwater, submit to him, and arise to walk in a newness of life. A life that would be lived for our master. And at that point is where he becomes our savior. Everybody wants a savior, but we have to make him Lord first. And then he'll become our savior. The reason that we can be blessed looking back at our part of our message that comes from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the reason that we can be blessed when we mourn, we've talked about our spiritual depravity, our spiritual bankruptcy, but the reason that we can be blessed when we mourn or admit that we're empty is because of what happened about 1996 years ago, is what Jesus did on the cross for us. And let's look at his death. The death, Jesus didn't just die for the good people. Amen. He died for the bankrupt. On the cross, he took the spiritual poverty that you couldn't handle, that you couldn't handle, that I could not handle. He took on our spiritual debt, and he paid that debt. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us." Can I get an amen? That's the death part. That's the Good Friday part. Then the burial comes. When Jesus was laid in the tomb, it looked like instead of being the ultimate blessed people, they were the ultimate unblessed moment. His followers were mourning. They were in dismay. They were distraught. They were upset. They were grieving. And I can't help but think they thought back, what in the world was Jesus saying and when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We sure could use some comfort right now. You know, that's because even with their training, their 3.5 years of training, they still had things to learn. They thought the story was over. And it was just the end of a chapter. Because they said their goodbyes. I've been to funerals. You've been to funerals. Whereas they maybe close the casket or they're lowering them down into the ground or you're saying goodbye to the last time that you will physically see that person here on earth. Sometimes that's almost harder than when they initially pass. Because you know that when that casket lid shuts or when that massive many-ton stone was rolled over the door, this is it. It's over. That's the last time we're going to see Jesus. What do we do? Where are we going to go? He promised. He said. But remember what I mentioned earlier? Jesus has kept every promise that he's ever made. And so while they're remembering that Jesus told them, "Those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," as they said goodbye on that Good Friday, guess what happened? As the song says, it may be Friday now, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And when Sunday came, the first day of the week came, and they went to the tomb, as Rick already shared with us this morning. He was not there, for he has risen. That's the burial. That's why he asked for us to share in a death, burial, and resurrection. Read Romans 6. Because as he came alive, so do we in a new life, in a new body. In one that is made to glorify him. That as we go about our task, we're not working to be saved. We're working because we are saved and have been saved. And that leads us to that resurrection. The resurrection turned the world upside down. Remember we talked about this upside down living? When he walked out of the grave, and that's when Jesus Christ walked out of the grave, he proved that in God's kingdom, that life comes out of death and comfort comes out of mourning. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When we came out of the watery grave of baptism, all of our troubles didn't go away. Jesus never said all of our troubles would go away. He said all of our sins would go away. But we still have to live this thing, which I think you guys have all heard of, life, right? And we have our struggles, and we've talked about those from the beginning. And God wants to comfort us. He wants to help. Let's just imagine that you give your life to Jesus Christ. You're being as faithful as you can, and your life still stinks from a physical standpoint. Your health is still bad. If you go down in here with cancer, you're going to come up with cancer. You go down here with 12 cents in your bank account, you're going to come up with 12 cents in your bank account. You go down here with sin of stealing, that doesn't come back up. You go down here with a sin of gossip, it doesn't come back up. You go down here with a sin of slander, it doesn't come back up. You go down, are we getting the idea? Our sins have been forgiven. We still might have to live a life that is of a struggle. But that's why we need to understand that this life that we live isn't really about this life, it's about the next life. The things may still be rough here, but when we get to heaven, all those things are gone. It only gets better the longer and the more faithful we stay in our walk with Jesus. Until it ultimately comes to an end and He fulfills His promise. So this is where we would say something like, "Thank you, Father, in heaven. Because Jesus died and rose again, my mourning has been turned into dancing and our poverty has been turned into an inheritance." So why is it that as we look at this greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, greatest sermon ever preached, that upside down living is so difficult for us? He's told us how it's going to be. And yet we sometimes seem so surprised. We spend so much energy trying to look perfect for a God who has already seen us and has seen us in our worst way. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. He's seen us in our worst day. He's seen us in our worst week, our worst year, whatever time that may have been. And He still sat back and decided that we were worth dying for. What kind of love is that? It's like trying to hide a stain on your shirt from your dry cleaner. What sense does that make? Aren't you trying to have Him fix it? So I can't let Jesus know about what I did. Oh my goodness. Believe you me, He already knows. And He loves you anyway. And as we've shared before, there is nothing that any one of us has done here that can make Jesus love us any less. But on the flip side of that upside down living, there is nothing that we can do that'll make Him love us more. He already loves us as much as He possibly can. That's why we're told in Scripture that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. No matter what we've done, the Lord wants to help us get out of our spiritual bankruptcy. He doesn't want us to stay there. It's not okay to live in our sin. We have to move past that. And that's why different places through Scriptures, they're not pick and choose things. They're not check the box type of a thing. But the rest of the Beatitudes are hard for us to engage in if we don't realize without him, we're lost. And so that's where we're at this morning. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you are lost, if you're spiritually bankrupt, then guess what? Just as everyone else in this building needs Jesus, so do you. You believe in Jesus Christ. Is that a work? Or are we told to do so? If you believe in him, the Father, you believe in me, Jesus says. Are you willing to repent of your sin? The sin that you don't want anybody else in this room to know about. The things that we've done that are grotesque. That if you knew what your preacher has thought, if you know what your preacher has done, if you know what the elders have been engaged in throughout their life, because we're a mess until we bring Jesus into our life. If you knew those things, you'd be disappointed. You'd be sad. But that's why you don't look to me, you don't look to the elders, you look to Jesus. He's the one that died on the cross for your sin. He's the reason you need to repent of your sin to him. He's the reason you need to confess him. As we said, that means to come alongside him. That means you're not trying to run ahead of him. That doesn't mean you're trying to follow behind him. That means you have decided that I'm going to walk with Jesus. And you're going to let the world know it. You know what? I used to do that. I don't know. I don't do that anymore. I used to be this. 1 Corinthians talks about that. Chapter 6, I believe. Used to do those things. Used to be involved in those things. I'm not now. Why? Because I've been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. I've risen to walk in a newness of life. Romans chapter 6. And because we shared in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have hope, not only in this life, but for in the life to come. 1 Corinthians 15. Live a faithful life for Jesus. Be faithful to him. That's what we need to do. That's what he's asked us to do. He's given it all up on Calvary for us. He lived a perfect life for you and for me. The least we can do is love him as he's loved us. They're going to lead us in a song of invitation here this morning, and if you're outside of Jesus Christ, we encourage you. There would be no better day than right now. Then 20 years from now, if the Lord has tarried, you'll be able to say, you know what? I remember back on April 5th, 2026. I said no to myself and yes to Jesus. Let you do the same if needs be. Will you stand?